Okay. So, Ruth and I at the minute are in a seemingly never-ending busy season of our lives. It's chaotic and crazy, but it's all good fun. Some of you might know that Ruth's just come to the end of her two-year master's degree in psychology. She handed in her dissertation a couple of weeks ago. She was looking at the effects of social media on teenage identity. So it's quite an intriguing topic. So if you've got teenagers and you want to know how social media is impacting their lives, then go and have a chat with her. I'm sure she'll wow you with all her wisdom. So she's got that. Well, she's just finished doing that, but she's moving straight into planning for the kids' work we're going to be doing on Saturdays and the toddlers group and all those kind of things. So loads going on for her. And then obviously I've got work, and then I'm also training. Some of you may not even know this, so I'm actually training with the AOG to become a pastor. It's a two-year course that I've been on now for a couple of months. So that's exciting for me. It's something I'm doing in my own time, although I'm having to take holiday this week, not to relax, but to write an essay because I've got a deadline on Friday. So that's fun and games, and I'm really excited about what's going on there. But it just seems that life is so busy at the minute. It's all good fun though. But when we finally get 10 minutes together and we sit down and we just kind of have no kids and no noise, I find that I reel off questions to her because we've not caught up for so long. What are we doing about this? When are we going to do that? How are the kids doing? What's going to happen on this day? Should we do a diary update? Blah, 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 blah. And she's like, okay, so can I speak now? Or which one of those questions shall I answer first? And it's just kind of like, we just are so busy that we sometimes forget about just checking in with one another. And it's so important as a couple that you need to just check in and catch up and understand what's going on in each other's lives and just be with one another. You know, sometimes we can do a lot of stuff together and we can spend a lot of time together as a couple, but actually we just need to be sometimes, just to be and not necessarily to do anything. And sometimes just being with that someone, whether it's a partner or a friend or whatever it is, just being with them gives you that kind of peace that you so long for. Just being, just dwelling, just hanging out. In Psalm 21, verse 6, it says, "You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Just being in God's presence gives us joy. It fills us with joy. And you know, I feel that same joy when my boys choose to come and just sit with me. They don't necessarily need to say anything. In fact, sometimes it's better if they don't. Just to come and sit with me and hang out and just be, it fills me with joy. And in James 4, verse 8, it gives us the promise that if we draw near to God, then he will draw near to you. When we experience God's presence, it means that we taste or feel or realize the reality of God more directly, more authentically, more intimately, more effectively. And it's simply being in his presence builds faith. It brings wisdom. It gives joy, peace, strength, encouragement. Just being in his presence, not doing things for him, just being with him. In Psalm 73, verse 28, it says, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." But for me, it's good to be near God, just to be near him, just to be in his presence. So this morning, I want to read from the book of Ecclesiastes. And this book's written by Solomon, and it kind of gives us a view of the world through his eyes as he searches for meaning, as he searches for purpose. And he looks, as many people do, in the things of the world to try and find this meaning and this purpose, but none of it gives him what he's after, that sense of belonging, that sense of meaning, that sense of purpose. So he spends the first seven chapters describing all these different things that he tries to find this meaning of life. And he looks at a whole load of things. He looks at science, he looks at philosophy, he looks at pleasure and laughter, he searches in alcohol, he searches in property and luxury and materialism, and all these things that I think so many of us have tried in order to find purpose in our lives, but none of it satisfied what it was that he was missing. None of those things could quench the thirst inside of him. And he describes it all as vanity. He uses that word quite a lot, vanity, or meaningless, a temporary diversion that without God has no purpose at all and won't last. So that's the first seven chapters of the book. And then the last five, he talks about how life should be lived. And he comes to the conclusion that without God, there is no truth or meaning. Ultimately, he resolves that faith in God is the only way to find personal meaning. And he comments that this life is brief and ultimately meaningless without God. So Ecclesiastes 2:11, it says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So he did all of these different things, and then he looks at it and goes, "Well, what have I got from this? Nothing. It was worthless. It was meaningless. It meant nothing." And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 12, it says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So his conclusion after all this searching for purpose and for meaning is that we should fear God and we should keep his commandments. So let's dive into a chunk of this book this morning and then break down what it is that it's telling us. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It'll come up on the screen. I'm reading from the ESV. It should come up in the right translation, I'm hoping. But open it in your books and read along. So we're Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In my Bible, it's titled Fear God. In the Message paraphrase, they say it's called God's in Charge, Not You. So if you're writing notes, that's what I've entitled this message, God's in Charge, Not You. It says this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." So we're just going to look at 5 points this morning of what I think God is saying to us through this passage. Is that okay? Are you with me? So the first point is this: watch your step. At the very start of this chapter, we see a transition from this vanity of life that Solomon was talking about in the world to the reverence of the God who made it. And he opens with these words: "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God." And the house of God there is talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem that Solomon himself built with the guidance of his father David. And it was the center of the religious world at that time, because that is where the home of the Holy of Holies was, the very presence of God on earth. So that passage, that verse says, guard your steps when you go into the presence of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So the temple is where people would come and meet to worship and to offer sacrifices and to pray and to be close to God, to engage with him on that level, because that is where he dwelt at that time. And Solomon had a very unique vantage point, because he was able to see what it was that they were doing in terms of their sacrifices, to make payment for what it is that they'd messed up during the week or whatever. But he was also able to see how it was that they went about living their daily lives and to engage with them on that level. And he saw that their worship in the temple and then the way it compared to how they lived their lives didn't reflect a true commitment to God. Instead, they were just turning up and ticking a box. They were offering the right sacrifices at the right times, and they were saying the correct prayers that they were supposed to pray. But then as they left the temple, they left behind their devotion to God. And I think in some ways, not much has changed. But God's never been interested in rituals or box ticking. He's interested in heart attitude. He's interested in heart attitude. Do you know, we're not made for the temple. We're made into the temple. We're not made for the temple. We're made into the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" We are the temple. He lives with us. He's in us. It's not like in the days of Solomon where people had to go to a place to be close to God. We're always close to him because he lives inside of us. And that means that he's not satisfied with us turning up to church on a Sunday in our Sunday best and putting on a bit of an act for our church friends and then leaving it all behind as we exit the building. Because as we exit the building, God comes with us. He doesn't live here. We haven't put him in a box on the stage. He lives within us. So when we come to church, we worship him. And when we leave church, we worship him. And when we're at work, we worship him and we live for him. He's with us 24/7, and our lives need to be a reflection of that. So Solomon warns us, watch your step. There's no place for religiosity in the Christian life. He requires relationship. He longs for relationship. He lives for relationship. He paid the ultimate price so that we could have relationship with him. So if our worship doesn't inspire a greater sense of awe and devotion to God, then I think we're missing the mark. Do you know, this morning we've sung some great songs, some powerful songs. But if we just sang them as words without hearing what it was that we were singing, then we've really missed the point, haven't we? Do you know, this morning we've proclaimed that our God is strong and powerful. This morning we've proclaimed that God is the God of miracles and we believe that he can do that. We've said these words, we've sung these words. So if we don't let that impact our hearts, if we don't let that challenge the way we live our lives, then we've missed the point. We're just saying or singing words out of ritual, out of habit, to tick a box. And that's not what God wants from us. These inspiring songs that we sing, these words that these people have penned for us to sing are inspiring and powerful, and they should build faith in this place. They should build faith and give hope and draw us closer to him. And as we sing them out of a sense of purpose and out of a sense of belief for the words that we're singing. Do you know, God isn't looking for perfect pitch or beautiful harmonies, although that might be nice. God's looking for a heart that is in tune with him. That's the important thing here. He's looking for hearts that are in tune with him. So why are we here this morning? What's our heart attitude? What is it that we're doing here today? Do you know, is there a deep desire for us to draw close to the God who made us, the God of creation? Or are we just hoping that attending church will be able to stick a plaster on the things that we've messed up during the week? The answer to the problems of our lives is not to simply make them right by worship. We can't just fix things by turning up to church and singing some songs, but actually to rightly worship the one who created the world. And right worship, correct worship, proper worship, aims to bring us nearer to God into a place that we can recognize that he is the source of all life. Right worship is born out of a desire to be close to him out of a desire for relationship. And that purpose of closeness with God gives us a greater understanding of his commands. And that's what Solomon summarized at the end of this book. The things that I say from all that I've learned is fear God and keep his commands. So the purpose of this closeness with God is a greater understanding of his commands and more reliance on his blessings, because when we rightly worship him, we realize that there's nothing that we can do. There's absolutely nothing that we can give in order to make ourselves right. We need to rely on him 100% because we can do nothing without him. And the purpose of closeness with God is a deeper rest in his promises. So when we're exhausted from all the stresses of the week, we can come and rest in him. Rest in him. So that means we don't approach God ready for a performance, but instead we come with a posture to listen. Have you come with a posture to listen this morning? I hope so. So watch your step. Guard your step as you enter his presence. Check your heart. Check your attitude. And enter his presence ready, poised, positioned to listen to him and to learn from him. Point number two is be slow to speak. In verse 2 of our passage this morning, it says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The message says it like this: don't shoot off your mouth or speak before you think. Don't be too quick to tell God what you think he wants you to hear. God's in charge, not you. The less you speak, the better. The less you speak, the better. You know, Francis Chan, I don't know if any of you have read the book Crazy Love, but at the very first chapter is called Stop Praying. And he challenges us. He says, what if I told you to stop praying? He says, what if I told you to stop talking at God for a while? And he purposefully uses that word at there. What if I told you to stop talking at God for a while, but instead take a long, hard look at him before you speak another word? And that's exactly what it is that Solomon's telling us to do here. Don't be so quick to speak. Don't be hasty to churn off the things that you think God wants to hear. Just stop. Just be. Just be quiet. Look at him. Look at him. Maybe as we look at him, we can try to imagine how big he is. I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine how big God must be. The God who holds everything in the palm of his hands. The God who flung stars into the sky. Imagine how big he must be. Imagine how big Earth is, and then how big the solar system is, and the universe, and space itself. Imagine how big that is. But to God, it's nothing. He holds it all in his hands. Imagine how big he is. And when we pause for a moment and just try to imagine how big our Creator God is, then we begin to have a change in our hearts that says, I am worthless. I can do nothing without you. It melts us. It changes our hearts. It changes our posture as we begin to move closer to him and into his presence even further. So then maybe as we begin to speak to him, after we've paused for a few minutes and looked at him and tried to understand that, and then we begin to speak out of a place of understanding of who he is and how great he is and his power and his majesty and his awesomeness. Chan goes on to write, "The wise man comes to God without saying a word and stands in awe of him." He says, it might seem like a hopeless endeavor to gaze on the invisible God. But Romans 1:20 tells us through creation, we see his invisible qualities and divine nature. I'm a little bit disappointed not to be going out on the walk. I'm not going to do it in the rain because I'm a fair weather walker. Sorry, Dave. But, you know, I like getting out and walking. Last year, I went with a group of friends and we climbed Snowdon. And when we were near the top of Snowdon and we were just looking out over this vastness and the hills and the scenery that we were looking out on, I couldn't help but be caught up in the awesomeness of God's creation. Because when we look at creation, when we look at the earth that he has built, it gives us a sense and an understanding of his majesty and his awesomeness and his power. Our creative God. Our creative God. So be slow to speak. Pause. Look at him. Think on him before we start to churn off what it is that's on our heart. Have you ever heard the phrase, he's punching above his weight? I have. I've heard it. People have said that to me. And you know, you know, I agree. I definitely looked out when I started to date Ruth. But it's one thing to believe it about yourself, and it's another to hear someone else say it to you, isn't it? So when someone says it to you, you begin to question things. You begin to look at yourself a little bit differently in the mirror. Wow, am I really that ugly that he would say that about me? You know, it begins to change you. You begin to kind of question some things. But, you know, I was totally on board with that. It was a long time ago when I remember someone saying it to me. And I was on board with that. I totally agreed with it. But then after 10 years of marriage, you kind of become familiar. And Ruth's almost become common to me, not that to insult her in any way, but it's just like, well, she's my wife and we deserve each other and we belong together. And you just kind of become really familiar with each other. And I think it can become a bit like that with God, especially when we spend a lot of time with him. So those of you who've been brought up in church and have spent a lot of time in church and around God and hearing the things of God and worshiping and praying and listening to sermons, we've spent a lot of time with him and he can become familiar. We can lose that sense of, wow, do I really deserve to have him in my life? He is so amazing. How do I deserve to have him in my life? How do I deserve to have this one-on-one relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth? You know, we can become familiar with God, but we need to remember his awesomeness. We need to pause occasionally and just think about him and think about how amazing he is, to kind of check ourselves a little bit and to nudge ourselves out of that familiarity and remember that actually he is the Almighty, the Creator, the King of kings. I love how Solomon says, don't rush to speak before God speaks. Wait, let him speak first. I don't know about you, but so often when I pray, a lot like those catch-ups with Ruth, when I sit down to pray, I just churn off thing after thing, and it's not necessarily questions or things that I'm asking for, but I'm just like, oh, I love you, and you're amazing, and you're awesome, and I just kind of talk a lot at God. And actually, he's saying, don't do that. Just stop. Just be in his presence. Just pause. Just be. And don't wait as in, oh, I'm waiting for my turn to speak. You need to wait as in actively listening. Don't you hate it when you're talking to someone and you can see their eyes glaze over and you know full well that they're thinking about what it is that they're having for dinner tonight or the to-do list for the rest of the week and you're there pouring your heart out and they're just like, uh-huh, yeah. And you're like, that was not an appropriate response. What are you saying? Do you know, we can get like that when we just talk at people. We need to actively listen. Who knows that God's talking to us? Yeah, God's talking to us all the time. I think that sometimes we just forget to listen. It's as simple as that. We just forget to listen. So don't wait when you approach his presence. Don't wait for your turn to speak. Wait to hear what he's got to say to you. Do you know, waiting before you speak is a real sign of respect. It's a sign of reverence, isn't it? You know, when you wait to be spoken to, it was often a thing at school. You speak when you're spoken to, and it's out of a position of respect for the teacher or the headmaster. You speak when you're spoken to. So that idea of, of waiting your turn is out of a place of reverence and respect. But it might not come naturally, so we need to practice. We need to practice waiting. We need to practice actively listening so that we can get better at hearing from God. Because if we don't hear from God, then how are we going to know what it is that we're here on this earth to do? If we don't hear from God, how do we know what direction we're supposed to be going in? If we don't hear from God, how can we know that we are righteous? If we don't hear from God, how can we know that we're saved? So we need to practice that. We need to practice waiting and hearing from God. So watch your step. Be slow to speak. And my next point is, take the time and watch your mouth. So in verse 3 it says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Now that dream that he's talking about here is a restlessness of sleep. It's talking about the kind of dreams where you've had a crazy day or a crazy week, and then you just start going over it in your mind, and you're just churning things round, and you can't settle properly because of the craziness of whatever it is that's going on in your situation at that time. A dream like that comes with a busyness of life. It's not helpful to anyone because it means that we don't get the rest that we need in order to be able to do the things that God calls us to do. Do you know, it's funny how things crop up just at the right time. So I was finishing off this message yesterday morning, and I was just scrolling through my Instagram feed, and I saw a video from Pastor Judah Smith over in Seattle, and he was talking about being in the presence of God. And I was like, well, this is interesting, because that's kind of what I'm talking about tomorrow. So let's have a little listen to what he's been saying. And he was saying that as we draw close to God, everything that he is enters our space. As we draw close to him, everything that he is enters our space. And he begins to impart his nature to us. Among other things, he is the Prince of peace. So as we draw close to him, he imparts peace to us. As we draw close to him, we get closer to peace. And you can no more separate peace from God as you can separate love from God, because he is peace. He is love. It's who he is. It's his very essence. It's his very being. So peace is not an exterior emotion that we can acquire through prayer. It's simply two people coming together, and he and who he is, who God is, being imparted to us as we enter his space, and his nature begins to pass over to us. He begins to pass things over to our brain, to our soul, to our spirit, to our very big being. And all of a sudden you have the Prince of Peace apparent in your daily lives just by drawing close to him, just by being in his presence. So we begin to see how important it is to just spend time with God, not to talk at him, just to be with him. Do you know, we might battle with things during the day, whether it's stresses at work or home or relationships or finances or the busyness of life or whatever it is that causes us that unrest. But we need to remember that to simply draw close to God allows his presence to enter our space. His peace to enter our space. And so as we draw close to him, we get a little bit of who he is imparted to us. We get a little bit of peace, or a little bit of love, or a little bit of strength, or a little bit of courage, or a little bit of whatever it is that we need to get through the next day. As we draw close to him, he imparts that nature to us. So take the time to enter his presence, and he'll provide for us exactly what it is that we need. And watch your mouth. So we've talked about being slow to speak and pausing before we speak, but we also need to be careful what we speak and when we speak. I think when we speak quickly in situations, it can sometimes come out of a wrong place. I don't know about you, but I think that's right for me. I need to check myself. So if I'm in a situation that's stressful and I respond quickly, it probably didn't come out of my heart, it came out of my head. Anyone with me on that, or is it just me? I think we need to just pause sometimes, because if we speak quickly, it can come out of a place of anger or frustration or resentment or hurt or whatever it is. So we need to just take the time and watch what it is that we're saying. Not to speak quickly, but to speak slowly. To speak from the heart and not from the head. You know, I'm an internal processor, so I can be in a meeting and talking about some things, and I know that I need to respond to what's being said, but I can't do it there and then, because I need to just allow the information that I'm hearing to just churn over a little bit. So I can maybe share a little bit of my heart as I'm feeling at that moment, but that's not to say that it's not going to change over time, because give me a week or a couple of weeks to just mull those things over, and then I'll begin to know how I feel about what's being said. So it's good to just take the time and be careful with the things that we say. Because when we're careless with our words, we're being careless with our hearts. Words matter to God because hearts matter to God. So we're told not to be rash or hasty by Solomon, because often the opposite is true. In James chapter 1, it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Be quick to hear, but slow to speak. So take the time and watch your mouth. And then following on from that is point number 4, say what you'll do and do what you'll say. In Ecclesiastes verses 4 and 6, it says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" So we need to do what we say and say what we'll do. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't say you'll do something and then not do it and then make an excuse for why it is that you didn't do it. Just don't say you'll do it if you're not going to do it. It's quite simple. And if you say you'll do it, do it. Have you ever prayed a prayer like, "God, if you do this thing for me, then I'm going to do this for you"? I don't know about you. I've definitely prayed a prayer like that at some point in my life. If you do this thing for me, then I will do this thing for you. If you get me this new job I'm going for, then I will tithe 20% of my salary for the first 6 months. We can be quite specific, can't we? If you give me this healing that I'm after, then I will clean the church toilets for the next year. If anyone wants to clean the church toilets, come and speak to me afterwards. That is a role that's open. It's voluntary. But we make these kind of bartering prayers with God sometimes, and it's just really stupid, because we have this hope that he'll come through for us because we've said, "I'll do this for you. If you did that for me, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." It's just ridiculous. He doesn't need anything from us, but he wants to give to us. So why would we pray that prayer? God says it's foolish for you to think that you can somehow trick him or barter with him into blessing you. Or it's foolish that if you make that promise and then don't carry it through. He doesn't like prayers like that, but if you say it, flip and do it. Because he might give you that healing that you've asked for. And then if you don't clean the toilets for a year, well, maybe he'll take it away. Just be careful what we pray for. Say what you'll do and do what you'll say. God cares about us. He cares about what we say. He cares about the promises that we make. And I'm not saying that, you know, moving away from those kind of prayers. Sometimes we do make promises to God, not out of a bartering situation, but just because our heart is saying, "I really want to do this thing to honor you and to praise you and to bless you." Well, sometimes we make those promises as well and don't keep them. But the words that we say and the promises that we make to God are so important, because the words that he says to us and the promises that he makes over our lives, he will always keep. He will always keep. So if you tell God that you're going to do something, then do it. And don't delay, it says. Don't delay your response to him or fail to go through with it. Don't fool yourself saying that you'll obey God later. Don't fool yourself in saying, oh yeah, I'll get round to that. I'll do it later. Because obeying God later is disobeying him now. If God calls you to do something and you wait on that and do it later, you're disobeying him right now. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers, not just hearers. I believe it's better to underpromise and overdeliver than the other way around. So that's maybe a good way to live. Don't overcommit as well. Because if you overcommit, then he'll hold you to your promises, the things that you've said. Say what you'll do and do what you'll say. And then finally, this passage ends in verse 7 with the words, for when your dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So watch your step. Be slow to speak. Take the time and watch your mouth. Say what you'll do and do what you'll say. And finally, Solomon comes to this conclusion, fear God. Fear of God is this ultimate conclusion after his years of searching for purpose and meaning. That's the thing that he comes to as the ultimate way to live our lives. Fear God and keep his commandments. When you enter God's presence, you meet with the very one who holds everything in the palm of your hands. And it's only right that as we understand his magnitude, that we should have a fear of him, a reverent fear of God. Do you know there's a safety in fearing God? That might sound a bit strange, but there's a safety in fearing God. Because of his awesomeness and his greatness and his splendor and his power and justice and righteousness. Because we know that sin, unaccounted for, will ultimately lead to our destruction. Sin, unaccounted for, will ultimately lead to our destruction. But God's holiness and what he did through the work of Jesus Christ means that sin was paid for. That price has been paid, that sin has been accounted for by the blood of Jesus. God's mercy and his graciousness means that he has made a way to that relationship that we started off talking about this morning. He's made that way clear. He's restored that path from him to us. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, knowing that we no longer need to try and make a way to God. We no longer need to strive to do something to rebuild that relationship, because he has paid the price for us to have relationship with him.